We turn in our reading this morning as we pick up in Genesis. We start with the last verse of chapter 2, which we did read last week, and then we pick up there and read the first several verses of chapter 3. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat it of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Are you familiar with that song that's played at the end of every March at the conclusion of the college basketball tournament, "One Shining Moment"? It's a song that is played after the tournament ends and the victor is crowned, and it recounts the highlights, the highs and the lows of the past month, the entire tournament of the past month. And it ends then with that final game and in the celebration of the final victor. We've been working through Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we've seen that our God has shown us that he has made a good world in which he has put perfect, created, designed people in it to rule over under his oversight, to be representatives of him in the world. And it is a good place. He's assessed it, and he says it is good, a good God giving us a good creation. And then as chapter 3 opens, what happens next? If you try to get back to hearing this, reading this for the first time, I think we're anticipating now. Here is the moment. The moment for the one shining moment where we can face the enemy, where our first parents stood in front of the enemy, took his wiles, faced him down, overcame him, and were victorious. And this would become the highlight reel that we would recount and celebrate again and again, our shining moment when we lived for God, when we ruled under his authority, where good continued. This act by Adam and Eve would be recounted over and over on humanity's highlight reel for all eternity. We would teach it to our children. "Mommy, tell us again of Grandma Eve, who didn't listen to the tempter's voice, but answered by speaking God's word to him. Oh, Daddy, tell us again of Grandpa Adam, who slew the serpent with a mighty blow and kept us safe from his taunts forever. Tell us the story again." But that's not what happened, is it? Instead, our shining moment became what one show many years ago used to say, not the thrill of victory, but the agony of defeat. Today, what I want to do is not trace out all the consequences and all the impact of this. We'll come back to this whole section, Genesis 2 to 4, that's telling us why the world that we live in now is not like what we read in chapter 1. And we'll talk more about that. But today, I want to come in, just focus on the interaction between Eve and the serpent, to consider the approach of the enemy, to consider what he does, and to look at what happened. We said this section will tell us something that happened that changed from what was to what now is. And today, let's look at what happened, the something that occurred. Chapter 3 begins with the introduction of the enemy, the serpent. Now, we don't know who he is initially. We're not told that he is the enemy, although there's something here that suggests that we might know who this is. The readers might understand already who this is. It is not just any serpent that just happened to be going by, but it is the serpent. And this serpent, as a serpent that comes before him, we might anticipate, we might be expected to think, well, here is a living creature moving on the earth. So we assume that Adam and Eve have dominion over this creature. That's what God gave them in chapter 1, verse 28. We're to assume that Adam has just recently named this creature. That's what happened in chapter 2. And so we're expecting that the serpent is one who is subordinate to humanity, who is under their dominion, their rule as those who represent God on the earth. And yet, we know already from the language in verse 1 that there's something different about this creature than any other creature. For we're told, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. More crafty. Now that word can mean here shrewd or clever. Even just clever can be used in a good way, that being clever. But here it's drawing on that archaic use of the word shrewd that means mischievous or malicious. And that's why the ESV translates it here that we read, translates it crafty. Crafty is described in one online dictionary as achieving one's aims by indirect or deceitful methods. And we're going to find that this one is going to interact in a deceitful way to achieve his aim. Now, as an aside, we're not told anything about the history of this enemy. What happened to him prior to this? His history, how he got there, why he's present. Those are all interesting questions that many people have asked. And they are of great interest to us, but we're not told that here. And so what that means is it's irrelevant to what we are to learn here in this section. Instead, the focus isn't on where he came from or why he's there, but the focus is on the interaction between this one as he approaches Eve and Adam, who is with her. We suspect there's something more going on than just what we are told, this crafty one. Later, Scripture will give us more insight into this one. What we know from the sense that he's crafty is here is a creature to be avoided, right? It's a creature whose intention is not easily discerned or openly recognized. Not plain, visible to all. Here's someone with a malevolent purpose. Here's someone who's going to come in the position of being a subordinate creature and yet in that way seek to unseat humanity from its position of representative rule, and so thereby attack God himself. And Scripture later will tell us more about this one. We'll hear echoes of this encounter in the garden in Revelation 12 when the great dragon there, Joe's just been through that some weeks back, but the great dragon, who there at the end of Scripture is defeated and thrown down, we're told. He's called this, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So we do learn more about him later. But here the serpent comes to Eve with a hidden motive, a hidden agenda, and he enters into conversation with her. Now, I think it's worth taking a moment to consider how he attacks her here with words. So far, words have done nothing but be constructively creative. They have brought good. They have done good things. When God speaks the world into existence, it comes about that speech, his speech has been good and beneficial. When Adam names the creatures, it organizes the world. It brings good into the world, helps it be form in beneficial ways. But now, this same ability, this word, this conversation will be used in a new way. It will be used to trick in a crafty way, to lie and to tear down and destroy. No wonder Jesus said of this one in John 8, he was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And I think what Jesus is reminding us here is this same one who acts so deceitful and uses his speech to bring harm and destruction is one who continues to do that. We are continuing in an ongoing struggle with this creature even today. The Bible speaks of the serpent continuing to be active to seek to bring harm to humanity, to us. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says, gives them specific directions to the Corinthian church. Why? Because he says, we are not ignorant of his designs. Again, suggesting that this one present with Eve is still at work to try to trick and to, in crafty ways, bring harm. So for that reason, we're not going to go farther in the narrative today because there is a lot more to learn. But what I want us to do here is to see how Eve gets to the point of this disobedience that we call the fall. How Adam, with her, falls. And look at the interaction and try to consider how this serpent comes and approaches through his words, approaches them to tempt them, to trick them. That leads to their disobedience. His strategy, says one writer, is to undermine their relationship of trust that is the engine of obedience by attributing unreasonable motives to God. And you see the three things that are at work here. He wants to disrupt their trust in the knowledge of God's word. He wants to bring questions into their life of questioning God's character. And he wants to move them away from following God because then he knows they will not complete their calling in the world and they will not be who they ought to be. So today I want us just to do a practical thing. We'll get to all the theology, but just a practical thing. If we are not to be ignorant of this one's designs, what are we to think and how are we to think when we face temptation? Three simple questions to ask ourselves. Three simple things to notice that what happened to Eve and to Adam there in the garden begins to happen to us. The first, and that's your three questions when facing temptation here in your outline on page 11. The first is to ask this, what did God say? What did God say? The first attack of the enemy is on God's word, his decree. The question seems simple enough here in verse 1. Did God actually say, you should not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, maybe he's saying that because that's been their experience. Maybe they've decided, you know, we're not supposed to eat that fruit. So if we don't eat any fruit, then we'll never break that command. You know, sometimes we approach God's commands that way. We just try to overcompensate that because we don't want to break it. Maybe that's been their practice. Maybe that's why he's saying that. Did God actually say you can't eat any of the trees in the garden? Maybe he's just suggesting that's the word on the street. But Eve replies, rightly, no, that's not what God said. But look at her answer. Because her answer to the serpent belies a vagueness about God's command that is quite surprising. God had been very clear. You may surely eat of every tree in the garden. You see, he begins with his provision. He begins with all that he has given. You can eat from every tree, but there's one from which you should not, you may not eat. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that one, for in that day you will surely die. God was very specific. He had told that to Adam before Eve's creation, but Adam's right there with her. Adam could have easily there refuted. Did he teach her wrongly? We don't know. Are they both just so unconcerned with God's word that they don't really grasp what it's, he said? That they don't really care to be particularly accurate about it? But just, yeah, we're not supposed to eat that tree in the middle. It's so vague. It's the tree in the midst of the garden. But if you look back at the earlier teaching about this, what we're told is in Genesis 2 that the tree of life is in the midst of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The priority seems to be on the tree in the midst of the garden is the tree of life. And yet that's not restricted from them. Oh, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is there too, is the way the text presents it. They seem unclear about what tree, or unconcerned about which tree. We might at least expect her to say, yeah, and we're not to eat one, from one of the two trees in the midst of the garden. But no, she just says of the tree in the midst of the garden, and that has disastrous consequences for her. She doesn't eat the one she's allowed to eat that would she would live, but... And then she goes on to add in verse 3, and you, God said, you must not touch it. She adds to what God has said. But that's never recorded for us. There's an imprecision, a casualness with God's word here that's shocking. Then she weakens God's threat, it seems. She says, lest you die. You know, we're not to eat that because otherwise we might die. But God had been very clear again. You will surely die, is what he says. They seem unconcerned about their lack of clarity. Now, am I making too much of it? I don't think so, because look at the serpent's next response. He quotes God's command better than Eve does. You will not surely die. He goes back to that surely die. He knew what God had said, even though she is vague about it. And you see, the first thing I think we can say about temptation is that we fall into it when we are unclear about what God's word says. When we're casual with it, when we're not careful to understand it. What one person said we need here, it's showing us we need a precise knowledge of the word of God. How well do you know God's word? That's one thing that this asks of us. Are we vague about its commands? Are we vague about what it would say to us? Throughout Scripture, there's so much counsel for us to know God's word, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to speak it to each other in detail, with precision, to know the will of God as he has revealed it. It's usually not that hard when we face temptation to know God's revealed will, is it? Are you lusting after someone? It's not that hard to know that the word says you shall not commit adultery. Are you angry at something that happened? Someone who did something to you? It's not that hard to know. God says you shall not murder. Greed, envy, you don't have what you think you ought to have, what you want. It's not that hard to say. Remember, God says you shall not steal, you shall not covet. But do you know what it says? Do you know how it speaks into the things that are pulling at your heart? Can you take God's word and speak it into your heart? What did God say? That's the first thing when we face temptation. The second is this. Oh, I keep doing that, Rick. I need to stop hitting my side. That's what. Test. Is it on? I'll try not to hit my side. I keep whacking that box and I'm killing my mic. Sorry about that. The second question is this. Is God good? Is God good? Your bark is good. The second thing that the enemy serpent attacks is the good character or the goodness of God. Genesis 2, we said, seems to go out of its way to tell us how much God had given them. Every needful thing was there, of how little he required of them. Just this one simple thing to do, to not eat that one tree. He's so good. He's so much, has given us so much bounty. But now the serpent comes and suggests to them that God really isn't that good after all. The serpent said to the woman, verses 4 and 5, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." You see, he's telling them that God has neglected to tell them what's really true, that he's been withholding from them the one thing that they need to actually be happy, the one thing that will make them complete, like God. You see, he's just preventing them from becoming like him, because they could be if they just eat that. But he's withholding it from them. You see, all along, she's been so content. But he says, you know what, God hasn't been as good. She thought it's been enough, but now he focuses her on, not on the good gifts, but on the one thing she can't have. And he says, you see, God's not that good. And you know, temptation always does that to us. It suggests that God really isn't that good after all. Why else would he withhold that one thing from you that you really want, that really would make you happy, that would make your life better, that would make you so much more useful to him if he'd just give you that thing that you desire? What is that? A healing to your sickness? A job that you wanted to have? A person that you wanted to love you, to be requited? A good God would give you that, wouldn't he? You see, the serpent is questioning God's goodness toward them, that God is stingy, maybe even selfish, because he doesn't want you to have what he has. He's not really that good. He pretends to be. He talks like he is. So goes the lie. But he's not. We're often tempted by those same thoughts when the lie comes. Now, the answer to that, what is the answer to that? The answer to that is, of course, to recount his goodness. They've experienced so much good. So many gifts that God has given. We just sang, all good gifts around us are sent from God above, even the snow in winter, which it's not winter yet. So we need to talk to the author of that hymn. But God has been so good in abundance. And instead of focusing on what is missing, what she needs to do is go back and to remember the blessings, to recount them, to come together, the two of them, and to go over in their minds again, to confess together how good God has been to them, to offer a praise and thanksgiving to God. The scriptures call on this over and over, to remember, to celebrate, to announce to each other, to praise him for his goodness. That's one reason we gather every week. It's not the only reason, but it's an important reason that we gather in worship each week. It's to recount the mercies of God, to confess them, to read them, sing of them, pray them, to call each other to live in light of them. If that's our theme, then temptation's draw is weakened as we remember the goodness of God, that if he withholds, it's for his own purpose, but his purpose is good for those who love him, to our benefit for those who called according to his purpose. And so it's to remember a wholehearted trust in the goodness of God. Do you believe God is good today? Make that the meditation of your heart. Make that the themes of your songs. The Lord is good. He is good everlasting. He is good to his people. He is good to us. He is good to me. And temptation's pull will weaken. What did God say? Is God good? Third, in the facing temptation to ask, will I choose him? Will I choose him? The craftiness of the serpent is all designed to bring about one thing. That these first people will turn away from God and choose to listen to his word instead. Our third question addresses that issue. The enemy has persuaded her to look away from the good things God has done and to focus her thoughts on what she can't have. To reinterpret the world based on the words of the serpent, based on her own judgment rather than God's decree. Suddenly, the world that seemed so good, seemed so wonderful, now suddenly seems less good because her focus is on this fruit. Every other fruit, it all seems so delightful, but now it's that one fruit that seems best, whose taste must be the sweetest, whose impact must be the most necessary. Now notice, Eve is not forced to choose to listen to the serpent or to choose to interpret the world apart from God's word. The serpent doesn't drag her over, hold her head, and force the fruit into her mouth. Nor does he do that to Adam. He cannot. They chose the serpent's word over God's word. They chose the serpent's view of reality over God's decree. They chose their own judgment over God's judgment. Their own interpretation about life and what is good over God's revealed will. They chose to make their own decision, to put their own evaluation, their own read on the world, what it looks like, what it appears to be, that it is good for this reason, and to make their own judgment about it over against being dependent on what God has said to them about it. And most importantly, what they do as they choose that is that they choose to become like God rather than to be with God. You see, every act of sin is a rejection of the person of God. They reject God when they turn away from his word. David will later think about that. Against you I've sinned. Against you. It's an attack on God. It's a rejection of God. There's no devil made me do it here. They chose the serpent over God. Their own perceived good, what they thought would be good for them, over what God said. Temptation has its victory over us when we choose the lie rather than God's truth. The enemy over God, when we want our own way above God's. And so, I'm asking you, when you face temptation and as you look at the word and ask, what does it say? And when you remind yourself of God's goodness, then ask yourself this, who will I choose? The enemy's way or God's? Will I choose him? Will I choose God? Now, you might say, okay, that's well and good, but this serpent is crafty. He overcame and tricked our first parents. How could I actually have the ability to stand against him? How could I ever hope to avoid temptation just by following these steps, asking these questions? I don't have the power. This enemy is so strong. I'm so predisposed to choose what is wrong. How could I do that? And you know, you're wrestling with something very important. We're going to learn more about it as we go. But you're right. You can't. Not in your own strength, not in your own power. For you see, you need a wisdom and you need a strength that's not your own. You need someone who is stronger than the serpent, who is able to stand against and have victory over this serpent when our first parents were unable and everyone since is unable to do it. But do you see, that's the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that you need Jesus, who, unlike Adam and Eve, when he faced this tempter in the wilderness, not in the garden, but in the wilderness, he did overcome him. He had a precise knowledge of Scripture so that when the tempter came and tried to trick him, he was able to say, "Thus it is written," and apply that word directly to each challenge without fail. He remained confident in the goodness of God when tempted. Well, does God love you enough? Does he care enough to keep his promise? Just throw yourself off this temple and then, you know, maybe he doesn't. Let's see. He says, no, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. Why? Because he knew his Father. He knew his goodness. He knew he would do everything he had promised. He didn't need that proof. He was confident in his goodness. And finally, he refused to choose the word of the serpent over the word of his Father. When the devil says, in effect, choose me, he says, be gone. For it's written, you shall not worship the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, not worship him, but the Satan, but the Lord your God, and him only. And we're told then the devil left him. On your own, along with our first parents, you have no hope and will fall to the power and the craftiness of the serpent. But Jesus has come to break his power, the power of the enemy, and the power and the pull of temptation. Do you lack the wisdom to overcome? Scripture tells us, flee to him. Do you lack the power to obey? It says, go to him. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So ask, so come. Call on the name of the Lord. That's what this is telling us. It's what it's driving us to. Trust in God's word and power. Turn to Jesus, who not only obeyed for you, but then offered his perfect obedience and himself up for you, so that he might send his Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom, to you, that your eyes might see the craftiness of the serpent, that it might break its power over you. This one who came knew the love of God for himself, but then gave himself for you. Do you see how deep the love of God is for you, that he would send this one to die for you? How deep the love of Christ is for you, that he would not turn aside from that task? And you question, you doubt when things go awry that God loves you? Look to the cross, my friend. And instead of listening to the word of this crafty one, what Scripture calls you then to do is to confess Christ as Lord, Savior, but as your Lord, and to choose him. Will you turn to him today and find victory over this serpent? You look to Jesus, there is our one shining moment. And in him do we have our blessing and salvation. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he did not fall to the craftiness of the serpent like we always have done. We thank you that you didn't leave us alone to our failure, but you came, the person of your Son. You, Lord Jesus, lived not only perfectly obedient to the Father, but you faced down this enemy and overcame him and are the victor. And then you did what we could not do, but you paid for our sins that we might be raised to life rather than to destruction. Oh Lord, thank you for not leaving us in our sins and in the blindness of service to this serpent. But you've set us free to serve God through you and the Spirit that you give us. Lead us, we pray. Teach us in your Spirit to understand your word aright, to apply it to our lives, to have the power to stand in Christ by putting on Christ, to stand, to speak the word, to remember your goodness, and to choose him, to walk in his ways, to become his disciple. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to the communion meal today, it's fitting that in some traditions this is called the Eucharist, right? What is that? The giving of thanks, the thanksgiving. So as we come today, I want to read to you a quote from a man named Stephen Charnock many years ago, wrote this. But to consider God's goodness, think of this. When we took up arms against God, referring there to our rebellion, his goodness contrived not our ruin, but our recovery. God's goodness is such that in his face, our disobedience comes, and yet he doesn't contrive our destruction, but our recovery. And here, my friend, is that recovery. The blood of Christ shed for you, for all who would put their faith in Christ Jesus and confess him. His body given for you, that you might turn to God and have the power given by him to come, being born again of his Spirit, born anew of his Spirit. You have the ability to come because he gave himself for you. So will you come with thanksgiving today? I know we often just keep quiet, and that's okay as we're thinking about the things that God has done. But maybe you might in the moment, even while it might feel like it should be quiet. It doesn't have to be. There's nothing in the Bible says be quiet while the elements are passed. Why not turn to someone and tell them what the Lord has done for you? Tell them why you're thankful for him today. If you're not near somebody, that's okay. But remember his goodness, that he didn't contrive your ruin, but your recovery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for what he has done for us. We thank you that we can look clearly at what we have done, the thing that happened, the rebellion, and we can name it for what it is. It is a wrong, unjust turning away from you, and we would do the same, but by your grace. Thank you that because of what you have done, we can own that offense, confess it to you, and have hope, confident hope, that you will forgive us because of what Jesus has done. We believe your word when it says, we go to the scriptures, teaches us to go to Christ, find life in him. And so we come to you today. Use this meal as we would proclaim his death, that others too might turn and see, that we might be strengthened as we would go to proclaim him in the world today. For we ask in his name, amen.